You see, I've given you quite extensive notes tonight. It means that I can leave you to follow some things up. There are many references which I won't have time to look up tonight, but they're there for your future engagement with the topic, with Scripture, and I hope that would be useful to you. We reached chapter 20, verse 10, last time, so we're starting at verse 11 of chapter 20. Tonight's study will fall into two parts. The first part is the rest of chapter 20, 11 to 15, which is about the last judgment. I almost tried to cover that in 10 minutes last time, and I was glad afterwards that I hadn't, because I realized I needed to give it more attention. It's one of the many challenging parts of Revelation, and I've tried to make it a principle that as we study the Bible consecutively, we confront whatever is presented to us. It's an a la carte menu rather than a choose your own dishes type of menu. So that's how I've tried to go about our Bible study. So we're going to look at that in the first part. And then the second part, new creation, because there are two parts to chapter 21. In the first two verses, there's an introduction to the new creation in verse 1 and to the new Jerusalem in verse 2. And characteristically of Revelation, having introduced something, it then puts it aside for later. We've seen that happen a number of times before. So he introduces the two subjects, and then he goes back and deals with the new creation of the first part, and then in the second part he picks up the new Jerusalem. So it's final judgment and then new creation. And turns out to be a resolution of all the problems that happened at the beginning of the Bible. They are brought to a new perfection with lots of additions. In other words, what was a disaster is not only reversed, but a lot of glory is added to the mix as well. And that will bring us to the end of Revelation with some comments that are made in the last part of chapter 22. So, with those few comments, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night, that we have been given this opportunity to come to your word again and consider these difficult yet wonderful passages. And we thank you that you are with us in the process. And we pray that you would instruct us and teach us and open our eyes to the truth and also help us to see the implications. We thank you, Lord, for one another and for those who are not able to come tonight. For whatever reason, we thank you for them and ask your blessing upon them. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's read from verse 11. The previous verse has brought to a conclusion the careers of the two beasts and the devil himself who energized them and lies behind the whole strategy to destroy God's wonderful creation. So verse 10 says that the devil who deceived them, that is the people of the earth, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, that is the religious beast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So very solemn words that we have to consider. Characteristically, at the beginning of a vision, John says, then I saw. In other words, we've now put something behind us, and there's a new scene unfolding before his eyes and now before ours. Then I saw. And what did he see? He said, I saw a great white throne and him who sat in it. This is a vista on the majesty of God as the sovereign king of the universe, the ruler of all things. It's the same throne that we encountered in chapter 4, the throne of the Creator, surrounded by representatives of all creation, calling out to him, you are worthy, because everything has been made by you, and for your pleasure it has been created, and it exists. And it is this scene again, as we've seen in Revelation, you get a recurrence of themes that have recurred before. But now this is bringing it to its conclusion. In chapter 4, the throne room of God was presented, and the throne of God. And the purpose of that vision was to prepare us for God's plan for the final stages of history, and to present his agent to bring these things about, which is the Lamb who had been slain, the one to whose hand is given the authority to open the seals of this book, which is the book of history, the final events before the end of the age. And so as that whole story begins to unfold in Revelation, we see the throne of God. And now it has reached its conclusion. All those things that were included in the seals, and as they were opened, it unfolded the trumpets of judgment, and as they were completed, it gave rise to the bowls of God's ultimate judgment, the bowls of wrath. And all of these things have now been revealed, and the consequences of them have followed in John's vision. They haven't yet happened in our lifetime and in our timescale. But as John saw them, they have come to a conclusion in the visions. And they will come to the same conclusion in history. The devil has not yet reached his final nemesis, but it's on the way. And John has already seen it, as if it has already happened. And because God is on this throne, we know that whatever he has shown with regard to the future is certain to take place. Because no one can defy his will, ultimately. It can be done by his permission for a time, because of the choice that God has given his creatures. But ultimately, it will all come to his appointed end, because he is the king on the throne. We're told something about it. It says, before whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Because that's the prelude to the new heaven and the new earth that we're going to discover in the next chapter. Before that happens, this old age will be wound up. This old creation will come to its final destruction. We're not given any great detail about that, but we get it in other parts of Scripture. If you turn to 2 Peter at the end, Peter refers to this, verse 10 of chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, seeing all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, God is not intending a process of renovation. We have one of our families living with us at the moment because their house is under a process of renovation. The old house is inadequate for the present needs. And so part of it is being destroyed, essentially, from the inside, and it's being rebuilt. It's not like that. What we're talking about here is a totally new, pristine heavens and earth. Just as in Genesis 1, God said, let there be, and his word of power was sufficient to cause a whole universe to come into being. so by that same word he will bring about a new creation. Now how will we fare in all of that? How will our bodies cope with these things? It isn't explained. But he is the one on the throne and he will look after us during the process. That's all we know. And there are other scriptures which I've given you there which give you metaphors like it'll be like a cloak being rolled up, an old cloak, and thrown away before the bringing in of what is absolutely new. Or Hebrews 12, God says one day I will shake not only the earth but the heavens so that anything that can be shaken will be removed. And all that will be left are those who have followed the Lamb, who will be incorporated into the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. In this judgment, both the Father and the Son are involved. God the Father and God the Son. Jesus, after he had healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, the lame man, he explained how he and his Father worked in cooperation. And that was his justification for having healed this man on the Sabbath. But he said that God has delivered all judgment into the hands of the Son. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Now what does that mean? It means two things at least. It means he is the Son of Man of whom Daniel spoke in his vision in Daniel 7, who came into the court of God and to him was delivered the right to judge and bring down the final beast and bring in the kingdom of God in all its fullness with his people. So he is that Son of Man, that glorified man. He is also the man who has lived on earth and who has known and experienced what it is to offer perfect obedience to the Father and to bear the cost of doing that, to be tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin, to be the one who has borne the sins of the world in his own body. He has qualified. That's what it said about him in chapter 5. Who is worthy to open the scroll? He is. Why? Because he has redeemed us. Because he has suffered. He is the suffering lamb, but now raised up to be the one full of power and authority. So it is the Son and the Father together who execute judgment. Judgment, we're told at this throne, is on the basis of written records. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Again, you get the same thing in the vision of Daniel, that certain books were brought into the court. And what do they record? We're told at the end of the verse, the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. In other words, they contain a record of the life and times and doings of all the human beings who have ever lived, including you and me and everybody else. The mind boggles, yes, but didn't Jesus say that whatever is spoken in private will be spoken on the housetops? Everything will be known, everything will be given its proper weighting. But there's a very encouraging thing in the middle of verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's on the one hand a set of books that contain all that we have done, good and bad. But if we have followed the Lamb, if we have trusted in him and his atoning death, our sins are covered. And the only judgment there will be is a judgment to do with inheritance and reward, not entrance into the heavenly kingdom. This is not commonly talked about, but it is a truth we need to take on board. Paul talks about us having to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about Christians at this point. It's not the judgment of unbelievers for eternal loss or eternal salvation. He also talks, one is in 1 Corinthians, the other is in 2 Corinthians, you can see them there. What did we build on the foundation that was laid, which is Christ and his suffering and what he did for us? Did we build something that would be able to endure the judging eyes of God? Did we build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? And then he says, some people will be saved, but so is by fire. That's not talking about purgatory. It's not the people who are being burned by fire It's those worthless things, those trivial things with which they occupied themselves in their human existence on earth. It doesn't mean that if you do spectacular things, you will be rewarded. It doesn't mean that if you were a prominent Christian or famous missionary in some dangerous part of the world. It means if you followed the Lord as he led you, within your calling, within the scope of your life and the talents and opportunities that he gave you. And none of us have done that anything like perfectly. But the Lord is very gracious. I find Hebrews 11 very, very interesting and encouraging. When God comes to talk about those people mentioned in Hebrews 11, he doesn't mention any of the things where they failed. He just says that by the end of their lives, they had demonstrated the reality of their faith and testified to his faithfulness by doing so. Three of those characters, the only thing we learn about their faith was what they did at the end. Jacob, Isaac, and Joseph. The only things that are mentioned are the very end of their journeys. Or at least in Isaac's case, he thought it was the end of his journey and it actually wasn't. But that's another story. I believe the Lord is very gracious and we will get surprises in both directions. How he appreciated so much things that we thought weren't all that important. Little acts of kindness, as we might call them. Little cups of cold water given in the name of a disciple. And so on. So it's not to make us terror-stricken or fearful in the wrong way, but to encourage us to keep pressing on, to lay hold on that for which Jesus has laid hold upon us, as Paul said, and to seize the opportunity, make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil, they're passing, and we only go this way and this journey one time. This isn't, as somebody said, a practice run. This is it. Life is not over yet for any of us, and God has things that he can still accomplish through us. So be encouraged. But that is, I think, what verse 12 is talking about. The judgment of believers at the throne of God, which is covered by the book of life. But there is also this thing in Scripture, and it's in Revelation 2, about being blotted out of the book of life. I don't want to spend too long going into that, because it's a very difficult paradox. How, if you're in the book of life, can you not be in the book of life? Well, I think it's from our point of view. To some extent, Paul talks about people who once followed the Lord and they've gone. Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. There's a sense in which you can know with assurance that you're one of God's people from an internal witness of the Holy Spirit. John Wesley apparently used to greet people in this way: "Does the Spirit witness with your spirit that you're a child of God?" We just say hello. But that's a better interaction, I think. And that's one level of assurance. But there's another, which is, then we will know if we follow on to know the Lord. It talks of an inscription, as it were, over the entrance door to God's kingdom. Part of the inscription is, the Lord knows those who are his. And that's on the inside. We can't read that. That's on the inside. That's the book of life. The other inscription on the outside is, let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you want to know that your name is solidly inscribed in the book of life, stop trying to look around the corner and see what it says on the other side. Follow the instructions on our side. Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The proof of faith is that it endures. Somebody can fall away from the Lord in their walk and come back. If they are truly his, they will at some stage do that. It is not something you would want to bet your life on. The way to know that you are his is to walk with him. That's how it is. So verse 12, I think, can be seen as the righteous before the judgment seat of Christ and being judged, not in order to condemn, but in order to bless and give added value, if you like, to the eternal world. If we are faithful, we will reign with him. What does that mean? I don't really know, but it sounds good. It sounds worth doing a bit in this life to have forever. Maybe we need more incentives to hear the call of God, to not just try to get in by the skin of our teeth, as it were, but as Peter says in his first epistle, that we should have a glorious entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the parable of the laborers who were hired at different times in the day? And there were some that were only called at the last hour, and they were given the same treatment as those who were called at the first hour. And those called at the first hour were cross. I said, why being unfair? The trade unions would not allow that sort of thing to happen. But God's grace works differently. He said, well, they came when I called them, and I treat them just the same. It's not about the length of time you serve God. It's the desire of your heart and using what opportunity you have for that purpose. I think at that stage in his, this is Philippians 3, Phil's talking about, Paul is saying, I used to trust in my own righteousness as a Pharisee, but now I am pressing on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ, not looking to the things that lie behind, but looking forward. I press on that I might make it my own. And he said, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. How amazing. He says, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I think Paul just wasn't taking anything for granted at that stage. He was pressing on. He did believe he would be one of those who would rise from the dead, I'm sure. But it's his way of saying, but I'm not taking anything for granted. I'm pressing on, striving with all the strength that God gives me towards that goal. Somebody said about Billy Graham's life, Billy met God and he's been running scared ever since. That's good. God is awesome. God is awesome. I know that Billy Graham would have had a deep assurance of salvation, but he lived in the fear of God, so much so that in all his 90 years or something, nobody's been able to put a finger on Billy Graham and bring out a scandal, because there aren't any. He's been a tribute to God in that way. What we do know, in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Those who are following Christ, the second death has no power over them. So that's not an issue. It is the issue of reward. But then we move on to the judgment of the unrighteous. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. You see, it's the same thing. Their works are written in the books as well. But the problem is, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life. See, our works are never sufficient anyway. God will demonstrate his righteousness and his justice. It will be known in open court that God is just. It's mentioned several times in Revelation that he is the one who is just and true. Jesus did say on one occasion that he who knew what was right and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. The one who did not know will be beaten with few stripes. That seems to suggest some variation. But let's look at it a different way. What is the great sin? The great sin. The ultimate sin is independence from God. We see, we don't really think in these terms. We think the great sin is murder or mass murder or immorality or something. But those are subsets of the great sin, which is to say, I don't want God in my life. I will make my own choices. I don't need God. I don't want God. I am God. And everything else is a downstream consequence of that. That is the great sin. It was the sin in Genesis 3 that has given rise to all the other sins that have ever happened in the world. So you can be a very nice atheist and be committing the greatest sin in the world, which is as a creature to say in the face of God, I don't care what you say. I choose to be God in my own life. Weighed in the balances, we may think, is that all that important? Yes, it is. The fundamental problem with the universe. You can't resist the Holy Spirit. There's a mystery there that I can't fully explain to you. I do believe that God is ultimately sovereign and everything that happens is within his compass and authority. But in some mysterious way, God has given us choice, real choice. It isn't just a play-acting choice, it's real choice. And nobody will be able ever to say, it wasn't my fault, it was God's fault for not choosing me. Because he said, whoever will may come. There are all kinds of complicated things that we can extrapolate from this. It could take us a number of evenings. What about people who have never heard the gospel? The story of Cornelius shed some light on that, because apparently God saw in Cornelius' heart an attitude towards him that desired to know him. Only God can be the arbitrator of these things. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's where I go back to. He will. I think it comes to a point we have to trust him that he will be just in his judgment, because he is gracious and just and holy. But there is a book. You can't know the contents of it before time. So you've got to respond to God from this side of that door. Let me just spend a few minutes on this thing about death and Hades delivered up their dead. Because somebody asked questions about hell and what happens after death and all these sorts of things. There is in the Bible a word used which we sometimes translate hell. As used in the Old Testament, it usually is actually the word for Hades, which is the place of the departed spirits, waiting for the time of judgment. Peter talks about that as well, about the spirits in prison, God having kept some of the rebellious angels, for instance, as it were in prison, awaiting the final judgment. And he also speaks of the unrighteous as being kept in a similar way, awaiting the final judgment. Now, where is that? What does it look like? It doesn't tell us. So let's just not bother to try and speculate. But there is something that is rather ill-defined in the Bible. The ancient people in the Old Testament didn't have a very well-formed doctrine of the afterlife. The Sadducees, who were the priests in the days of Jesus, they didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection. So there were different factions in Judaism believing different things. There are a few places where it does seem to come out clearly, like where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand one day on the earth. Daniel, in his last chapter, speaks of a final resurrection to life or to judgment, referring to the Messiah. David in Psalm 16 says that he will not leave his soul in Hades, the underworld, the place of the dead, or allow his Holy One to see corruption. That was a messianic psalm, and Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost and said, look, this has now happened, because David's tomb is with us to this very day, but he was referring to the Messiah. Jesus has now come and this has happened and he's risen. God did not leave his soul in Hades or suffer his Holy One to see corruption. So when it speaks here of Hades, it's talking in that sort of language. Place of the departed gives up its dead. Sheol is a similar concept in the Old Testament. And first, if you read in Isaiah 14, you'll find a reference to the king of Babylon being brought down to Sheol and being greeted by other kings who have gone before him. And they welcome and say, ah, you have come to where we are, you who were so great and mighty. You have come to the same end as has come upon us. So when you come across those things in the Bible, that's the kind of area it's talking about. So death, the place of death, Hades, the place of the departed, delivered up their dead. This is a sort of second resurrection, but it's not a very lively one, as it were, because a resurrection to judgment. And also the sea gave up its dead. And that's interesting. And you've got to think, what does that mean? Well, it could be people who've perished at sea. And for the ancient people particularly, the sea was very much a place of danger and death. It still is, but we don't think of it quite in the same way, because for them it was also the place of evil spirits and sea monsters who were like kind of gods. Satan is described in Isaiah as being a sea monster. And if you remember, the beasts came out of the sea. The first beast came out of the sea. A place of evil, a place of danger, a place of darkness. And so I think that's the kind of concept. And even he says the sea gave up its dead. Just as later on, when John's talking about the eternal state, he says there will be no more sea. Doesn't mean that he's got something against summer holidays by the sea. It's all about the same use of the metaphor of the sea. Evil itself will have been banished forever. We need to deal with the last bit, which is the second death. The sea gave up its dead, and there was judgment according to works. In this case, there is no overarching salvation through the Book of Life, because these are people who have chosen not to follow the way of God, not to receive the forgiveness available through Jesus. And it says that they were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, one of the things I noticed about this is that in a similar way to when other things are introduced suddenly in the Book of Revelation, there's no explanation. What is this lake of fire? We've never heard about that before. But it's just introduced as if we would know what it might refer to. In the same way that when the beast was introduced in chapter 13, it was without any warning, without any background information, just the beast. And it waited for some time in Revelation before we got more detail. And Babylon was introduced in the same way, and it was told Babylon has been destroyed. We thought, well, we didn't even know it existed. It hadn't been mentioned so far. I think what we're expected to do is to go back into the former scriptures and see if we can find anything that corresponds to this and makes sense of it. And if you do that, the areas where you may find some help is, first of all, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire and brimstone were rained upon the cities of the plain and destroyed them totally because they did not respond to the call to be righteous. They were much more wicked in their day than all the surrounding part of Canaan. So there's a vivid illustration there of a sudden, final, irrevocable judgment with a permanent outcome, permanent consequence, that persists to this day. It's still that kind of place, the Dead Sea. And they're gone forever. And Jesus referred to that. Luke 17, speaking of Sodom, in verse 28, likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. See, he connects it with the end times and the final judgment. So that's one bit of information, one example of what we're talking about on a local scale on earth. Daniel, in chapter 7, speaks again about the judgment throne of God. Chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And then at the end it says, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. The fire is the fire of God's holiness, the fire of God's absolute hatred of sin and rebellion. And it comes from the throne. The third place that we might look is a place called Gehenna. Gehenna was another name for the Valley of Hinnom, which is at the south of Jerusalem. It's where they threw all the rubbish, and there was a rubbish heap that was perpetually burning, the rubbish from the city of Jerusalem. So it became, in Jewish thought, a kind of metaphor for the judgment of God. It was also a place of evil, because it was there that some of the kings of Israel, Ahaz and Manasseh in particular, sacrificed their children to foreign gods. And because of that, God said, I will make the valley of Ben Hinnom a place of slaughter, a place of judgment on Judah, a place where the fires didn't go out. So those are some of the examples of this. The question that has vexed and perplexed me is, does Revelation teach, and does the Bible more generally teach, there will be a place of eternal torment for those who have died without faith? And I don't think it necessarily does. If you think of the word forever, you will find that there are usages of that in the Bible that don't actually mean forever. They mean for a time that is appropriate to the situation that is happening, the situation of judgment. For instance, in Jeremiah 17, verse 4, it speaks again of a fire of God's anger here upon Judah because of their sin, which is going to be judged by the Babylonian conquest. Verse 4, and you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. It burned for the duration of the captivity. Chapter 17, verse 4. That's one example. Isaiah 34, verse 10. And this time it's speaking about Edom, the ancient enemy of Israel, and of how God is going to judge in a very fierce and severe way Edom. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion because of what they had done to Israel. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch, it shall not be quenched night or day, its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, no one shall ever pass through it forever and ever, and so on. Edom disappeared from the map. It had total judgment. The consequence of what God did would last forever, as far as Edom was concerned. But there was not literally a physical fire in that part of what is now southern Jordan going on to the present day. All I'm saying is that it is not necessarily the case that it means eternal conscious torment. I think that is one possible interpretation of it, and we shouldn't deny that possibility. But what it does mean is it is final and irrevocable. The process may not go on forever, but it will produce an outcome which is total and final and eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of God. And those scriptures in the Old Testament are a foreshadowing, using, let's say, the nation of Edom or the nation of Judah in those two examples, as a mini version, if you like, of what will be total and complete at the end of time in the judgment of God. At the very least, there will be an experience of a fiery judgment of unimaginable proportions, and people will consciously know that the choices they have made have been false and will cut them off forever from the eternal bliss of those who have faithfully followed the Lamb. Even if the process of judgment is limited in time, the consequences are eternal. That's the way I've come to understand this after a great struggle to try and interpret it. It doesn't make it a nice prospect, but it does to some extent resolve the issue of how can this happen in the eternal state, running for eternity in parallel with eternal bliss. We shall be changed. We shall be in total agreement with God. That's how I see it. But I say that tentatively because there are other quite valid ways of interpreting this. There is a degree of ambiguity in answering the question. I just do not have a totally firm, clear answer. I think it's ambiguous. So I encourage you to go away, to study these scriptures I've given you, to reach your conclusion, and come back and tell us how you got to it. Chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They fled away from the face of him who sat on the throne. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I had heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, or I am making all things new. And he said to me, Write, these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done, or it's more literally, they are done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we're back a little bit with what we were looking at in chapter 20. So the first two verses, they introduce the two subjects, a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem is within that. It's a central component of the new heaven and the new earth. But he's now going to deal with them separately. In the first verses 3 down to 8, he's dealing with the new heaven and the new earth. And then from verse 9 on, he focuses on the new Jerusalem, the holy city, adorned like a bride for her husband. Strange metaphor, mixed metaphor. I think verse 1 of chapter 21 is the most wonderful understatement you can imagine. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This must have been overwhelming. What did he see? He saw a new heaven and a new earth. And if this old heaven and this old earth were magnificent, how much more this new one? So it's a new vision. It comes out of Old Testament prophetic scriptures, as most of these things do, particularly Isaiah 65 and 66, where it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth and God making all things new. If you read the end chapters of Isaiah, they're very much in parallel with the end chapters of Revelation. So we don't really know what exactly, but it echoes Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by his word. And so there are sort of two brackets at either end of scripture. Then this big story in between of how God brought the situation through from the broken old heaven and old earth to this new magnificent revelation of the new heaven and the new earth. It's taken the whole of biblical revelation to describe that story. We started off trying to do this several years ago to try and see what is this story that lies before us as we began the journey. The big story of the Bible is from creation to new creation. And in the middle of that is contained the story of redemption. But it's a subpart of that greater story. And we find as we look at this that the wonderful thing is that rather than being two separate entities, the new heaven and the new earth become an indivisible unity. Because God comes down to earth and the tabernacle of God is with men, human beings. And he will live among us and be our God and we will be his people. Wonderful. The reason given is for the first heaven and earth have passed away. That had to be cleared out of the way for this new one. It's all very understated. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, etc. And they've passed away. They've gone. So we have something dramatically different from the old. We're not told how the transition will take place or how we will move from one to the other. Just trust God. He'll cope with that, with us, with the rest. And then he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Somebody said this, our story is often of how can we get up to God. God's story is how he's always coming down. Some people think of a rapture when we're taken off into heaven. But it's the story of Jesus descending and bringing his saints with him to the messianic kingdom, which is the first stage in this. What men and women have longed for all of time, a utopia, a resolution of all the problems of human life. God is doing as the creator. He is creating it. He's making it out of his own hand, a new pristine creation. We'll come back and look at the New Jerusalem later on. I'm going to skip over that because it's the subject of the whole of the rest of chapter 21. The new heaven and the new earth, from verse 3. An angel, I assume it is an angel, but it's not God speaking at this point because he breaks in verse 5, the one who sat upon the throne. Somebody, presumably an angel, speaks with a loud voice from heaven. It's a proclamation, it's a royal proclamation on behalf of the king. Behold, that's a word which calls our attention. This is important, this is significant. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This has been God's ambition from the beginning of creation, to dwell among us. To find a way of being able to do this without destroying us by his holiness because of our sin. We're told that in the beginning he used to visit the garden and walk with the first people in the cool of the day, to fellowship with them, to speak with them. It was paradise, really, wasn't it? But he desired not robots, but people who would give him of their own volition, freely, their love and loyalty. And so he gave them choice. They chose a route that they thought would lead to their own divinity, being God, being autonomous, being independent. And that act, that choice, resulted in exclusion from the presence of God. We see them being put out into the wilderness, where the briars and thorns would grow, away from the presence of God. But with something ringing in their ears, the promise of the seed who would bruise the serpent's head. And the Bible tells the unfolding strategy of God to bring about the reunion of creature with creator in intimacy and fellowship in a safe place. I've listed for you some of the stages of that strategy. The call of Abraham, the invitation to a man to leave his civilization and follow God and trust and believe in him for the outcome. And Abraham did it. And then the development of a chosen people to whom he would reveal himself as their God and as their king. A people whom he redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. A people whom he brought to Mount Sinai and revealed himself as their king and said, if you will obey my voice, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy people, separate to me. And of course they didn't quite live up to that, did they? And in the desert he said, I want to dwell among you. And so he gave them the tabernacle. Make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in your midst with you. A place of safety where I will not destroy you by my presence. A place of holiness. And then he gave them a model of how it would all work. He said, I'm going to choose a place in the land to which you're going, and you will come up to that place as a nation, as a community, gather around me and rejoice in my presence at the three great pilgrim feasts. And Jerusalem was called the city of the great king, where that would happen. And Israel failed again and again in their high calling and chose other gods and went astray from him and didn't live out their destiny as the servant of the Lord. So the prophetic scriptures began to bring forth the revelation of one who would in himself embody all that Israel was supposed to be, even the Lord Jesus. And it says that when he came, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He became the tabernacle of God, carrying the Spirit without measure into the world, totally unbroken, intimate fellowship and relationship with the Father, doing the things the Father gave him to do. And through his death and resurrection, opening a way that we could come into his presence, into his temple in heaven, through the torn curtain, through the blood of the slain sacrifice, to approach him. But not in a physical way, not in the intimate relational way that Adam had at the beginning, when God was tangibly present. Sometimes the glory of God would come down in Old Testament times, and it would fill the temple or fill the tabernacle with his glory, and it would be that tangible presence of God, but only for a short time. Once on the mountaintop, in the transfiguration, the glory of God shone out through the body of Jesus, and he was seen for who he was. And then he has made us his temple on the earth, individually and as a people, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God on earth, in the bodies of human beings who are receptive to him and prepared to receive him and to do his will. God has come down, and he's come down, and he's come down again and again and again, humbling himself to dwell with us. And this is the final stage, when he comes down in the new creation, the new heaven and earth, where they become one place, as it were, and where finally God fulfills his ancient purpose to dwell with us and be among us and be our God. The restoration of creation has taken place in stages, and each one is a prophetic pointer to the greater revelation of it, until we ultimately reach the new heaven and the new earth. What happened in Israel as God came among them was prophetic of that. It's also prophetic of the coming of Jesus. It was also prophetic of the time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh and come and dwell, not just with Jews, but also with Gentiles, such as we are. All these things were prophetic pointers to this great climactic thing which is yet to happen, when God will dwell among us without any barriers. It can only happen in a new age, in a new order, in a new world, which is unsullied and unblemished with sin. We will see later on, City of Jerusalem, nothing that defiles can enter into that place. And this wonderful statement that they shall be his people, actually it's they shall be his peoples, all the nations at last one. We've had that before, the throne of God, every people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered before him, that what United Nations cannot do, what no human institution or organization can do, God will achieve and bring unity among his people that he has created, focused on him, the Creator himself. And there's a challenge in it. God will be their God, God himself. You see, all that stuff from the Garden of Eden, when we wanted to be gods, will be wiped away. We'll have to give all that stuff up. We won't mind. All that ambition to be God and to do it my way and to be independent and so on, all that pride that goes with that, that will all have been wiped away, washed out of our hearts. And he will be our God, and we will rejoice in him, and we will worship him. And we will say, let it be so. Amen, amen, amen. Because we will have no inclination to do anything else. God will seal the choice we have made to live with him. He will seal it in our hearts forever. And what will that bring? It will bring the absence of pain and sorrow. We've already read that death has been done away with. And also, we're told that there will be no more death or sorrow or crying and no more pain. Why? Because the former things have passed away. All of that is gone forever, will never recur. It was something that was often thought about in Old Testament times. sorrow and crying will flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why? Because there is no occasion for these things. It will all have gone. And there's a beautiful metaphor. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think of a mother, a crying child, who's hurt himself in some way, and takes a little tissue and wipes his eyes and says, there, it's okay now. God will stoop down to do that, to comfort us, and to say, it's all over, don't worry anymore, it's gone. You won't ever see that again. It's gone. He will wipe away every tear. Remember the occasion when Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what it cost for him to wipe the tears from our eyes. He experienced sorrow in the course of his life. Romans 8 speaks of a whole creation that is groaning in pain, in frustration. It has been subjected to that in hope. And that hope will come to its fruition at the revelation of the sons of God. We, in our renewal, in our new bodies, in our resurrection, will become the first fruits of a new creation. And God says that the creation itself will be freed from its groaning and its pain that has been imposed upon it through human sin. And it will happen not just by a renovation, but by a new creation. We have been made a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New has come. Old things have passed away, and the new has come. And yet Paul also tells us that it isn't quite like that, because in these bodies we still groan. We still wait for the perfection. There's a new creation in a spiritual sense, but in a material and physical sense, it hasn't been accomplished, but it will be. One day we will look back and say, the former things have passed away. And in the next couple of verses, God himself proclaims that that new age has arrived and gives the guarantee of it on the basis of his own word and his own character. I'll just read them. I'm not going to say anything about them tonight because time is gone. We'll pick that up next time. Verse 5 and 6. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. That's a phrase we've heard before. It is finished. It is accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's your future. That's your future. That's your destiny. That is wonderful. That's what's going to make it all worthwhile, especially for people who at this time are suffering so grievously in so many parts of the earth, and did not love their lives unto death. Great is your reward in heaven, said Jesus, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he can say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad if such things should befall you, because of our hope. What is hope? Hope is what looks beyond the grave, looks to the eternal world. And what is the current guarantor of that hope is that Jesus has gone there before us. The end of Hebrews chapter 6, we have an anchor, keeps the soul. It's based on the fact that he has gone into the holiest of all by his own blood. And he is that hope. Because he is there, we can be assured that we also will follow. It's like a boat that has cast its anchor inside the harbour, and the boat's still outside the harbour. But because the anchor is firmly embedded in the harbour, it is secure, even though still out in the raging sea. And the other aspect of hope, I just want to leave with you. Paul in Romans 5, speaking of seeing the glory of God, he says, hope does not disappoint, What does he mean? Hope doesn't disappoint. How do we know that? Because the love of God is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. He's saying you already have a deposit of heaven within you. The witness of the Holy Spirit of God's love for you. That is heaven on earth. And that is the witness and the hope inspirer that one day we will have the full experience of that glory which is promised. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is described as being the down payment on the inheritance which we will one day receive fully in glory. It's called in the old version the earnest of our inheritance until we gain the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's all paid for. It's all there. And the Holy Spirit within us, the seal of the Holy Spirit, is the down payment, the little bit of heaven on earth. We can refer to the Holy Spirit as a little bit of anything, you know what I mean. The down payment on what we shall receive in its fullness. And so we hope for what we do not see, because we already have it in our hearts. And because we know that we are connected by that rope of faith to the one who is already there, within the veil, within the harbour. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our hope, our salvation, our strong tower, and we glory in you, Lord, who are the way and the truth and the life, the one who will lead us through the journey of this life, with all its ups and downs. You are our inspiration, that we would so live, that we would not be ashamed before you at your coming. We thank you that when we see you, we will be transformed, and we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. So thank you, Lord. Give us great comfort and great assurance and great motivation to go out and live to the praise of your glory and to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the name of Jesus. Amen.